Well, as always, it's great to have everybody here this afternoon. We're very thankful, especially for the visitors that we have. We know this is not our typical time that we come together for worship, but we are grateful that you've made the effort to be here today. Please let us know if you have any questions about the way that we do things. Please let us know if you'd like to sit down and have a conversation about the gospel, which is simply the good news that God has offered salvation to each and every one of us if we are willing to accept it on His conditions. Let's have our Bibles open to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be studying from Hebrews chapter 12 this afternoon. Hebrews chapter 12. And put a bookmarker there, as we are going to be spending some time there, even as we go back and forth to some other passages. Hebrews chapter 12. Now, I scheduled this sermon on purpose because in our Bible class earlier today, we talked about Mount Sinai from Exodus chapter 19 and 20. And Mount Sinai was a terrifying sight to behold when God's presence came upon it in the form of a cloud and smoke. There was fire, there was thunder, and lightning, and the sound of a trumpet. It was frightening enough that all the people of Israel would not even approach the mountain. And they asked Moses, "Please tell God to stop talking right now. It's too terrifying. You go talk to Him for us." Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18, addresses this same story from a New Testament perspective. Beginning in verse 18 and going through verse 21, let's notice here what the writer of Hebrews has to say about this from Exodus 19 and 20. "For you have not come to a mountain," he says, "that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness, and gloom, and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" Now, the thing I like about this passage, first of all, is that the writer doesn't try to sugarcoat anything. He doesn't look back at the story of Mount Sinai and say, "Well, that was a misinterpretation," or "That was how we understood God back then, but our understanding of Him is so much more refined now." He doesn't believe that Mount Sinai was an antiquated or out-of-date version of God. He also doesn't simply see it as myth. Notice a little detail here. He says in verse 18, "You have not come to a mountain that may be touched." So he believes that Mount Sinai was a real mountain that could be touched, physically speaking. And that what happened in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 was a real event in real human history. That God's presence actually descended upon a physical mountain. And the people of Israel heard His voice, as terrifying as it was. It was a real event. I thought that was a really neat feature of this story. Well, let's make some applications. Why so terrifying? Why does God come to Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus in such a display of absolute awesomeness? To the point that people are afraid of even approaching Him. God could have appeared in any shape or fashion that He wanted, right? And there were other shapes that He came in the book of Exodus, whether it was through the burning bush earlier when God first spoke to Moses, or if it was in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as He led the Israelites through the wilderness. God could have appeared in any form that He wanted. So why seem so terrifying? Why seem so unapproachable to them? Now, we've already noted in Exodus chapter 20 in our Bible class this morning that it was so terrifying to the people that they begged Moses that God would stop coming to them and talking to them in this fashion. It says in Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 18, "Now all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that you may fear, or in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin. Yet the people still stood at a distance. Great thing about this passage here is that it provides an explanation that we're looking for. We want to know, why did God appear at Mount Sinai in such a terrifying manner? And Moses gives them the answer, as well as us. He appeared in this way to test you. He appeared in this way so that you may not sin. But really, does God want you to be afraid of him? No, Moses even says specifically in verse 20, don't be afraid. Even though God came in a giant cloud and there was thunder and lightning and there was fire, don't be afraid of God because of that manifestation of him. He's testing you. He wants to see whether you're willing to approach him on any condition. He's willing to see if you love him, if you're devoted to him. He's willing to see if you can accept that he has great power, destructive as it can be. Do you respect the power? Do you fear the power? But do you love the God who loves you so very much? And so that you may not sin. Good practical application there. We need to be afraid of at least some elements of God's character. Not God himself, but some elements of his character. His abilities certainly should strike some fear into our hearts so that we may not sin. In Romans chapter 13, it talks about how the government doesn't wield the sword for nothing. Well, I think that's very true of God as well. God is not the almighty God for nothing. God created this world and he will destroy it someday. And when Peter talks about in his second epistle in the last chapter, the way that God will destroy the earth and its works with intense heat, he's not whistling Dixie there. He's not just making something up. God will destroy the earth and its works on the last day. Everything that you see around you will be burned with intense heat. And every person that has not submitted to the will of God will be condemned to hellfire for all eternity. It is not an empty threat. And we should be afraid of that part of God's abilities. For that's as much God as Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. That is as much God as Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That is as much God as 1 John chapter 4, for God is love. That is as much God as any other part of God that we find more convenient or more approachable. God's immense power must be feared. And that's as true under Jesus as it is under Moses. Mount Sinai wasn't just an Old Testament thing. The fear wasn't just an Old Testament thing. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus speaks about the power of God when he says, no, you shouldn't fear the one who can kill the body only. I'll tell you the one who you need to fear. The one who can destroy both body and soul in eternal hellfire. And again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, that it is the Lord's power and it is the Lord's prerogative to destroy planet Earth and all of its works as well as the rest of the universe on the day of judgment, when he is all through with it. Also see the same link here in James chapter 4. Go to James chapter 4 and notice verses 5 through 10 and what James has to add to this conversation. He says, beginning in verse 5, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he's given greater grace, he says in verse 6. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. I suppose that in Acts chapter 20, Moses could have read that passage from James, and it would have applied to them as much as it applies to us today. God's power is great. And He has an immense, jealous desire for our obedience. And He'll punish those who are not obedient. So what should you do with a God like that? Take Him seriously. And use that as motivation to cleanse yourselves from sins. Use that as motivation to humble yourselves in His mighty presence. Use that as motivation not to run away in hiding from God, but to lay everything that is yours, your sins and your faults and your failures, before Him, because He knows all. We're also seeing this in Job. Job also had to learn to respect the boundaries of God. He also had to respect the Mount Sinai in his life. The same way that Moses set the boundaries around Mount Sinai and the people could not cross it, lest they were executed by stoning or by arrows, Job also had to learn to respect that boundary. You remember in Job chapter 38, verses 1 through 3, that Job was confronted by God's presence in the whirlwind. I've always loved that passage because it reminds me of Mount Sinai. The same way that God was unapproachable on Mount Sinai, there is an unapproachableness of God in Job chapter 38. This whirlwind comes and overtakes Job, and here's God speaking through the whirlwind saying, "All right, you're so wise, you give me an answer now. I'll tell you something and tell me what your response is. I'll ask the questions and you can give me, in your ultimate Jobly wisdom, your answers." And at the end of all of it, we know from chapter 40, Job's not able to handle it. In fact, let's read a passage here out of the book of Job. Notice here, as Job says in verse 3, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee?" And God says in verse 7, "Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His?" That same thunderous voice that the Israelites heard at the foot of Mount Sinai. The point is this, that we do have a natural desire to draw unto God, but we must heed the boundaries of His holiness. We must respect Mount Sinai. We must respect the whirlwind. We must respect the Holy of Holies in the temple. And we must respect the power that God wields even now, as those things from past covenants are gone. This lesson was impressed upon the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and they never forgot it. They spoke of it in their psalms later on, in Psalm 77, for example. At Mount Sinai, they could not stand to be in God's presence because of their fear and because of their sin. But let's go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and notice the way that we are brought to Mount Zion with neither fear nor sin. Keep reading in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkle blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." The first lesson I see from this passage is that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. Christianity is not a do-it-alone sort of activity. We're not lone wolves here. We're not beholden to God alone, at least in some ways. Look at what's at stake here. Look at who is in the gallery of witnesses as you come to Mount Zion. You're not just coming to a mountain. You are coming to the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to a general assembly in the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Now that's just speaking of non-divine witnesses.
And that's a great practical application right there. Great practical application. When we feel like we can do Christianity on our own and we're not obligated to anybody else, nobody else is depending on me, and I don't need anybody else when it comes to my faith. No, you need every single one of us, and I need every single one of you. We need each other, because when we come to Mount Zion, we're coming to something bigger than ourselves. Do you think of it that way? We can seem kind of insignificant sometimes in an earthly sense. We might have 200 people here this morning, and that might not seem like a lot in a city of 2 million. We might not always be the most powerful force in the world. Christianity, in fact, might be seen as a pest, persecuted, ignored or neglected at best, hated and reviled at worst. And yet there is a power behind us that is unseen by those with only earthly eyes to see. We're the heavenly Jerusalem. We're the general assembly in the church of the living God, the firstborn of all creation. To Jesus, the Son of God, mediator of a better covenant. There's a lot at stake. And we're part of something massive. We're part of something tremendous. And we're part of something heavenly when we come together. What makes Zion so different from Mount Sinai? Because that's the whole point of Hebrews 12, isn't it? That they had Mount Sinai, and it was terrifying and unapproachable, yet we have Mount Zion, which is completely approachable, which is warm, which is welcoming, which is filled with the brightness of God's presence. What makes Zion so different from Sinai? Well, maybe a better question is not what makes Zion so different, but what makes us so different that we can approach God in this manner. And the reason why I would rephrase the question like that is because Sinai and Zion are not in conflict with each other. They are simply different parts of the same God. Remember, the same God at Mount Sinai that was enveloped in the thick cloud and had a thunderous voice and the people were afraid of him, that's the same God that will destroy planet Earth on the day of judgment. That is the same God that will say, "Depart from me, I knew you not." That's the same God. Sinai and Zion are not in conflict with each other. So the difference is not God. The difference is us. Which is why I love 1 John 2 verse 28 so much. Because this is anything but Mount Sinai. This is anything but Exodus 19 and 20. "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." That's exactly what the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. They had no confidence and they shrunk away from him in shame at his coming. We can't bear to hear the thunderous voice of God. "Moses, you talk to him for us." But that's Mount Zion. Go to Colossians chapter 1. And notice that the approachability to Mount Zion comes because of Christ. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. "For it was the Father's good pleasure," Paul writes, "for all the fullness to dwell in him," that is Jesus Christ, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Now that's the difference, isn't it? The difference is in us. Because we were unapproachable. We were in a dire state. We were lost in our sins. We were a mess spiritually, as verse 21 says, alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And when you're in a state like that, it's no wonder that Mount Sinai is so scary. Because if this terrifying, scary God says, "And if you don't live by my will, I'll use my power to destroy,"
And if you know that you're not living by God's will and you're alienated and hostile in mind, of course you're scared of Mount Sinai. But it was the Father's good pleasure to reconcile us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That for as low as we were, as lost as we were, as failed as we were, Jesus lifted us up. And He made us the kind of people, by His blood, by His forgiveness, that could approach God's mountain. Not in shame, but in boldness and confidence. Remember, it wasn't God's holiness that changed. His power to destroy in judgment didn't change either, but our spiritual condition changed because of our access through Christ. Before we move on, go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to read one passage here from Ephesians 2 and verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Speaking of Israel and the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations are now brought into a covenant relationship with God and Israel through Jesus Christ. Verse 16. And He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. He came and He preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. This change in the approachability of God's mountain is related to the character of Jesus. Prophecy, in Isaiah 42, for example, which we'll read here in just a moment, so have your Bibles open there if you'd like to. Prophecy revealed that it is Jesus who would bridge the gap between the holy God of Mount Sinai and the broken man at the foot of that mountain, wishing and desiring to draw near to God's presence. Go to Isaiah 42 and see the character of Jesus and its reconciling power. And I had a hard time, by the way, deciding which prophecy I was going to look at, because there are a number of passages in the book of Isaiah in particular that illustrate this point so beautifully. But I thought this one was one of our most memorable passages, one that we've probably read and noticed and studied a number of times in the past. He said, "Behold, my servant." How do we know this is Jesus? Because the Gospels themselves in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, say that Jesus is the fulfillment of this very passage. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon Him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise His voice, nor make His voice heard in the street. A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish." You know what I found interesting about that passage and the reason why I selected this one? That sure doesn't sound like God in the whirlwind. That doesn't sound like Mount Sinai to me. Where Mount Sinai was a swirling mass of smoke and clouds and thunder and lightning, Jesus came as one so soft, so peaceful, so gentle, that He wouldn't even blow out a dimly burning wick or snap a bruised reed in half. He's the bridge then, from Mount Sinai to lowly man. And only Jesus could have done it. Only in His character could He have been the peacemaker between those two parties. "He will not be disheartened or crushed," verse 4, "until He has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for His law." Some translations say the Gentiles wait expectantly for His law. Verse 6, "I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." What a prophecy regarding Jesus. Here's the practical application as we bring our lesson to a close. Go back to Hebrews chapter 12 and finish out the chapter beginning in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him, Jesus, who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, Moses, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he is promising, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression in verse 27, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. We're doing away with Mount Sinai. We're doing away with all the physical things of that law. We're doing away with the tabernacle pattern and the temple that would come later. We're doing away with the priesthood and all of its limitations and the sacrificial system that could never truly save us from our sins. All of that was shaken. All of that was destroyed. All of that was done away with. He says in verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It was the tenderness and approachability of Jesus that brought us to God. And that's never in conflict with God's holy character at Mount Sinai. His love is our means to salvation. His love brought us through the thick cloud to God's presence. His love tore the veil in the temple right down the middle. And it opened up the Holy of Holies, God's inner sanctum, for us to enter. So that there would no longer be a separation between us. No longer a dividing wall. No longer a veil that kept God's people out and God's glory in. Our response must be gratitude, he says in the text. We receive this kingdom, so let's show some gratitude. Show gratitude in your service. Show gratitude in your study. Show gratitude in your charity. Show gratitude in your worship and your prayer and your singing. Show gratitude by how you practice personal evangelism. Show gratitude in the respect that you give to authority figures on earth. Authority figures that have been established by God. Show gratitude to offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. The power of God is real, my friends. Mount Sinai was not a figment of their imaginations. Mount Sinai was not a myth. Mount Sinai is not a legend. It's real. And God has the power to destroy. And a day will come, someday, when that power will be wielded to destroy all of planet Earth and to destroy all in eternal hellfire who have not obeyed His voice. But look at one more passage in 1 John chapter 4. Yes, we fear the power. Yes, we fear God's ability to destroy. Yes, we fear what will happen to those who do not obey. But for all the fear that we have for God and His power, look at the love that changes our approach. He says in verse 17, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. The one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. Don't hide from God like the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. Don't be scared of the thick cloud and the thunderous voice. Don't spend your life only being afraid of hell and never being in love with God. If you're not a Christian here this morning, you really ought to be. You'll have nothing to fear ever again. Whether it's physical death or spiritual death, it doesn't matter. Become a Christian and you will never have to live in fear again. Love casts out fear. You'll never be punished by God, but only welcomed into the heavenly abode to be with Him, glorified for all eternity. So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.